Hey everyone, thanks for tuning in again this week. I'm Pastor Rayshawn, and if you're watching with us online, my hope is that you would be encouraged by the good news of the gospel. We're in our fourth week on our series called Advocates, where we've been kind of going through this book a little bit loosely, but going through the book of Philemon, really, and just talking about what truth, justice, and peace look like concerning the conversations about racial reconciliation or ethnic unity. And so this week we're actually in Philemon, verses 12 through 16. I'll go ahead and pray for us, then we'll jump in and get started with as we continue on in our Advocate series. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you would encourage our hearts during this time, that you would help us to receive it with open ears, open minds, open eyes, to be able to think well about what it looks like to move towards racial reconciliation, gospel and ethnic unity that's been purchased for us and through the good news of the gospel. And so, Jesus, we pray that you'd be lifted up and exalted. I pray that your words would go forth and not my own, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would put aside any distractions or cares or worries, and see the beauty and the goodness that has been displayed for us through the cross and the resurrection. And so we thank you for these things, and again, we pray that you'd be lifted up and that you would draw all kinds of people to yourself in this work of reconciliation with you and with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week we're picking back up in Philemon verses 12 through 16, and so far we've seen how Paul's been modeling for us what an advocate looks like. Paul takes this posture of humility and solidarity and prayer. He takes this posture of grace that moves us towards the tension of our divisions, moves us towards the tension of things like injustice. And so as Paul engages the tension, he approaches it. We saw last week how Paul approaches the tension with this posture of courage, with this posture of justice, aiming to see the right thing done. Justice and mercy. And then we see that Paul also approaches the tension with love. And this ultimately reflects the posture and the way that Jesus takes with us in the gospel that now enables us as followers of Jesus to take this posture with one another. And so when it comes to the very real divisions that we face in this world and even in the church, we see that God has called us through the gospel to be peace pursuers, focused on the relational flourishing and the shalom and the unity that God's achieved for us in Jesus. And so in Philemon, we see that Paul has arrived at the heart of this tension here that we saw in verses 11 and 12. He's dropped Onesimus' name in this letter for the first time. And we can just imagine for a minute Philemon's response as he's reading this letter and he sees Onesimus' name. Maybe in that moment as he sees Onesimus, his name written by Paul, that he might feel anger or disappointment in Paul. Maybe he feels frustration at Onesimus, and maybe even he's experiencing a kind of emotional distancing himself from both Paul and Onesimus, who now seem to be so close. If you've ever been on one side of a division, then you know, if we're honest, that we typically feel some kind of way when we think that people are choosing one side over another, that they're choosing the other side over ours. But we see as we're reading the book of Philemon that Paul hasn't chosen a side in this division. As he's talking to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, we see that he's both for Onesimus and he's also for Philemon. And that's what we see more than anything here in these verses, in verses 12 through 16. And so look, last week I know that I said that we don't come to the conversations on division and disunity from a neutral kind of place. We're either on one side or the other. And that's true in one sense. We are saved and being sanctified from and out of division. But the position that God wants, of who God wants us to be as advocates, that's one where wherever we are in the pursuit of reconciliation, especially within the church, we're not on either side. As God's people, we are both for the offender and we are for the offended. We're for the one who has committed injustice, and we're also for the one who has felt injustice. So being for them, it means different things at different times, but through the gospel, the church is big enough for both. The unity that we experience in the gospel because of Jesus has room enough for both of us, those who are offenders and those who are the offended. The church is a place in the reality where we can have real unity, even in the midst of real differences and disagreements. So the question for us is, do we believe this? Do we believe that this is a reality that we can live in as God's people who are living in this fallen and broken world around us? Well, today we want to look at these verses, verses 12 through 16, and we want to see three things that reconciliation means from these verses. Three things here. Firstly, reconciliation means dignifying over demonizing. Dignifying over demonizing. Secondly, we want to see that reconciliation is not forced, but it's felt. Reconciliation is not forced, but it's felt. And thirdly, we want to see that reconciliation means that we are forever a family. Reconciliation means that we are forever a family. And so the first thing that we want to see is reconciliation means dignifying over demonizing. Last week we looked at two ways that people often approach the tension of division and disunity in unhealthy ways. The first way that we saw is that advocates, people who run away from the tension, advocates either run away from the tension and pigeonhole themselves in their own echo chambers because they don't want to be challenged or step outside of their comfort zones. And then on the other extreme, we saw aggravators. Aggravators who typically run towards the tension and usually with their own purposes, and that they want power over the people on the other side of the division. And brothers and sisters, what both of these responses have in common, we saw, is that they often generalize those on the other side. They create an enemy to either run away from or run towards and attack instead of engaging an image bearer. So we saw last week that that's often when all of the names get thrown around. That's often when all of the generalizations and the categorizing starts to happen. That's typically when things get politicized and when the historical stereotypes and assumptions about people come into play. And that's what happens so often when it comes to our conversations about racial division and disunity. If we're honest, we demonize others. People with differences and people that we disagree with, and they become threats. They become evil agents and even obstacles to what we believe is right and good. We do this all the time, right? As we're reading people and even prejudging them in our minds. We make these assumptions about them, and these assumptions that we make, if we're honest, we see them all over the place, right? On social media, on our news channels. The WASP, right? The white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. Or the Karen, right? The angry white woman, or the angry black man or black woman. All of these stereotypes that we see put out in our culture. We make these assumptions about people either based on race or class or culture or political alignment. And a lot of times these assumptions, they lead us towards demonizing others instead of dignifying them as image bearers. Demonizing instead of dignifying. What happens in those moments is that we are shaped by our sinful assumptions about people rather than the Imago Dei, the image of God that all people have been created in. So we see that that takes place a lot of times out there, but it also takes place within the church. We're not immune from doing these things, demonizing over dignifying. Maybe not in the extremes that we see in society, but in the same ways. In the same exact ways, especially when it comes to the conversations about things like race and politics. If we're really honest, we see this demonizing over dignifying in the memes that we share online or the things that we laugh at, that sometimes demonize or dehumanize other people, our leaders, or it demonizes or paints people as caricatures, enemies, villains, more than image bearers. Again, it happens everywhere. Out there, in the world, in the church. It happens on the right and the left. And whether the person that's being demonized and is an immoral monster or has opinions or promotes policies or things that we don't agree with, that's besides the point. See, I'm not saying that we shouldn't disagree and even fervently disagree with things that we see and policies or ideals and ideologies that are put out there. We can and should condemn immoral behavior and sinful actions. We should speak against these things. We can and should speak God's truth to power and to sinful ideologies and policies. But listen, we can do that with dignity. As God's people, for us to be advocates means that we can engage others, both in the church and in the world around us, with dignity. We can affirm the Imago Dei in others over demonizing them. Listen, this is more than just mere civility and kindness and being nice. No, this is rooted. This is rooted in the eternal truth that God has created us as human beings in His image. And anyone that we encounter is, like us, a marred reflection of that image, but an image, a reflection of our Creator nonetheless. And that's how we engage and approach as advocates, as ambassadors of reconciliation. So let's move on. What happens so often when we see demonizing others? What happens when we see the demonization of others instead of dignifying them? What happens when that gets carried out to the extreme? Well, you get what's called cancel culture, right? Cancel culture. Everybody's talking about it. It's the silencing and the shaming of people by a kind of societal jury all around us that seeks to categorize and punish people for violating whatever the accepted beliefs or ideals are of our culture or our society. And if we're honest, everybody's in on cancel culture, right? Your party, your tribe, your causes, in the church, in the world around us, everybody is guilty of participating in cancel culture. And it's particularly around this time of year, every 4 years, when we see cancel culture get ready to get turned up more than ever. Election season. All of our differences and our disagreements come out. They come to the forefront. We load up all of our little political Nerf guns and our names and our categories for the other side, and then we go in. It's cancel the left, cancel the other side, cancel the right, cancel the evangelicals, cancel the social justice warriors. Identity politics comes into play. Cancel the people who don't look like me or think like me or share my experiences. Let's even move towards the church. We see this in the church, right? Let's cancel the Christians who voted for Trump. Or cancel the Christians who plan on voting for Biden. Or what about this one? You can't be a Christian and vote blank. Now, wait there. What party just filled in the blank for you? Listen, brothers and sisters, if that's a truth, if that statement is a truth that we believe in our minds and hold in our hearts, then what it means is that we're probably guilty of either abdicating or aggravating when it's come to the tension instead of advocating. We're probably closer to demonizing than dignifying. What we want to see here, brothers and sisters, notice what Paul does here as he's engaging Philemon and Onesimus. Notice what Paul does here within the church. He responds to the real divisions with dignity for people on both sides of it who differ and disagree. He responds with dignity. Notice that Paul both affirms Philemon and Onesimus as people, as fellow brothers. He's encouraged by Philemon's love, and Onesimus, he says, is his child, his very heart. Now listen, they've got different perspectives, they've got different experiences that have shaped where they are, who they are, and why they do what they do. And notice how Paul meets both of them where they are, and he respects both of them. He's concerned for them both. He loves them both. And that's at the heart of what it means to dignify someone as an image bearer. That's at the heart of affirming dignity. But even more than that, Paul displays what it's like to, in reconciliation, move towards unity. And move towards unity rather than moving towards uniformity. Right? Unity is not uniformity. Sanctification, it's not this process, however slow or fast, that's like an assembly line that turns us into an identical packaged product. Conformity to Jesus and His image, it means that He is seen and displayed supremely through us not in spite of, but even through our God-given differences. And listen, we have differences. We always will have differences. We have disagreements at times. And Jesus, he doesn't want to just make us cookie-cutter Christians that erases all of our differences and distinctions. Now, we see in God's word that he's going to purge us from all sin. He's doing that. That's the process of sanctification. But sometimes our cultural, ethnic, and even ideological differences and expressions are things that remain. They're things that God has designed as good. They are redeemed. And they serve to glorify God. They serve to point to something about who he is. Which is why when Paul says in the book of Galatians that there's no Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free in Christ, that's not an erasure of our differences. It means none of those things define us supremely, but that doesn't mean all of those things are erased. Jesus isn't blind or even colorblind to our God-given differences. He sees that. He loves that. He uses it to point to something that's good and glorifies God. He redeems these things. He redeems us. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we can see things like our ethnicities and certain aspects of our culture and our cultural expressions and differing opinions on things that we can appreciate. He sees these things, and we can see these things, and respect them, and love one another in them, because they speak to the multifacetedness of who God is and what he does in bringing all kinds of people to himself through the gospel. That's what's on display. Dignity over demonizing. Dignity over demonizing. That's our posture as advocates. And so let's move on to the next point. Reconciliation isn't forced, but it's felt. The next thing that we see about reconciliation is that it's not forced, but it's felt. Look at what Paul says here, verses 13 and 14. He says, "I would have been glad to keep him, Onesimus, with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, Philemon, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." Now, brothers and sisters, remember that Onesimus, his name meant useful one, who's actually proven himself useless to Philemon. He's run away from Philemon, and he's run to Paul, who's imprisoned. He becomes a follower of Jesus during this time, and that he really becomes close with Paul in that season. And we see that Paul's not treating him like a slave, and Paul's actually thinking about keeping Onesimus with him to help him in ministry. And so although Onesimus could be a big help for Paul in the future, Paul recognizes that there's still some tension there. There's still some disunity going on, even beneath some of the really good things that have happened in Onesimus's life. How he's following Jesus. There's still things that need to be addressed. There's still broken relational divisions that exist between Onesimus and Philemon that now can be addressed in a healthy way, in a God-glorifying way, in light of the peace that's been achieved for them both in the gospel. There's a real opportunity for reconciliation here in the midst of real division and real differences. They can move towards peace because of the way and the peace provided through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That is what Paul is now advocating for. And so, brothers and sisters, just to step back for a moment, this is what the church offers to a divided world. This is the apologetic that the church can display to the world, to the broken and divided world around us. If you think about the earth and its sort of protective atmosphere, this magnetic field that keeps us protected living within this world. The gospel gives us the same thing. It gives us a protective atmospheric layer under which we can live in true peace, even in the midst of difficult divisions and present disunity. That's the gospel. And because of the gospel, we can acknowledge the transformative grace of God that's working in us, that has changed us. But we can also acknowledge the difficult conversations and the divisions and the disunity, the things that divide us. Why? Because ultimately, there's no condemnation in Jesus. There's no threat of punishment or death or separation from God ultimately. The gospel gives us a safe place to be able to have real messy conversations about our very real, very painful disunity and division. We don't have to fear rejection because God's ultimately accepted us in Jesus. The gospel tells us that we don't have to fear getting it wrong because Jesus is our perfect righteousness. He always gets it right for us in God. We don't have to feel like we're risking it all by putting out our pain and our hurt because we see that God in the gospel has committed himself to our wholeness and our healing and our peace forever. He's got us. So even when it comes to our real disagreements that stem from our differing perspectives and divisions, listen, we can extend grace to one another, forgiveness, mercy, without the fear of dismissal or cancellation. Because through the gospel, we know that God doesn't cancel us when we don't get it. Therefore, we don't have to stay away from each other and pigeonhole ourselves in our separate places and remain divided. No, but because of Christ's reconciling work between us and God, we can move towards each other and we can exist together in the church. That's shalom, that's reconciliation. And so Paul's saying here that Onesimus could stay with him and serve him on Philemon's behalf as a free man. But Paul's running towards the tension by acknowledging that Onesimus is assisting him in ministry wasn't actually something that Philemon consented to. Maybe passively, but not actively. It didn't come from Philemon's own free will, as some translations say. This wasn't actually something that Philemon consented to. And so Paul, instead of avoiding it, instead of being passive about it, he says, let's talk about it. You're a good brother, Philemon. You're a good dude. But I'm not trying to take advantage of that. Listen, I want to acknowledge, Paul says, that you've been wrong. You've faced an injustice at the hands of this man. So listen, if you do good in this situation, if you do the good thing and the right thing, then it's got to proactively come from you. So what's the good? The good is ultimately freeing Onesimus. He's run away. He's sought out his freedom. Paul has acknowledged that he wants to be free. He treats him as a free man. And the real thing, the good thing that Philemon can do for Onesimus is to set him free. But if he stays with Paul, that freedom comes more from compulsion than free will and goodness on the behalf of Philemon. And so for a moment, brothers and sisters, notice how Paul's moving backwards towards empathizing with Philemon. Notice for a moment how Paul is moving back towards empathizing with Philemon. He's acknowledging where Philemon's at in attempting to move him to the right place. He's not just advocating for Onesimus and then telling Philemon to do the right thing without thinking about how Philemon feels. Paul is putting himself in Philemon's shoes. And brothers and sisters, that's advocacy. That's advocacy. We're able to listen with compassion and feel for those who are on both sides of the division. Paul is thinking about Philemon's interests even over his own. And as he's doing that, as he's putting himself in Philemon's shoes, he's encouraging Philemon to do the same. To think about Onesimus's interests even over his own. So by Paul not keeping Onesimus, what Paul's saying in that moment is that reconciliation is more important. Reconciliation is more important, and the hope is that Philemon gets the same message, that reconciliation is more important. And the good that Philemon could do for Onesimus by passively letting him stay with Paul isn't as important as the good that he could do by freeing Onesimus and reconciling with him face to face. This is what Paul is putting out there. This is what he's working towards by running to the tension. pursuing reconciliation. But listen, this, we'll talk more about what that looks like and how this is fleshed out in the book of Philemon next week. But for now, what Paul is saying is that reconciliation, this is something that can't be forced, but it has to be felt by Philemon. It can't be forced, it must be felt. This doing good towards Onesimus in this way, it can't be forced. It's got to come from the place where Philemon sees that he has experienced reconciliation with God through Jesus. That he himself has been set free from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and eventually its presence. And because of that good that he's experienced, freely done for him, that he can freely do good and be reconciled to a brother. To another person, to someone who he is experiencing division and disunity with. He can express this reconciliation. He can pursue this freedom, this relational flourishing. There's no obstacle too great. God, through Christ, has transcended this gap that stood between Philemon and God, and now, because God has done that for Philemon, Philemon can transcend this smaller gap that exists between him and another brother. There's no obstacle too great for us as followers of Jesus when it comes to reconciling, because God has solved our greatest problem. He has mended our greatest division between us as sinners and between him as a holy God. And we must pursue reconciliation from this place as well. Listen, brothers and sisters, be honest. Do you feel this? Has the reconciliation that you've experienced with God, has it seeped down and transformed and gripped your heart so much so that it now compels you, you feel it to move towards others who disagree, towards those who are on the other side, towards those who you make assumptions about, who you formulate opinions about, who you demonize instead of dignify? Does reconciliation grip you so much that you desire to move towards them? That you want to do good for those who are on the other side of the division. Listen, if you believe that reconciliation was more important, what would that look like in your relationships with people who you differ with, who are on the other side of the division? What would that look like if reconciliation was felt in light of the reconciliation that you've experienced in the gospel? What would that look like? Lastly, brothers and sisters, reconciliation means that we are forever family. Paul shows us what affirming dignity over demonizing looks like. He shows us that doing the good of reconciliation is something that's got to be felt and not forced. And now he's setting Philemon up to do proactive good to Onesimus by setting him free and then receiving him back as family. Look at verses 15 through 16. As Paul's setting Philemon up to reconcile, although we don't see it here explicitly, what he's going to do here is that he's bringing another party into the picture. Notice this kind of passive language that we see here in these verses. He's introducing another party into the picture who's been there all along, one who is invisibly involved in our reconciliation and our work of reconciliation as well. Notice what he says here. For this entire situation, perhaps, is why he parted. This good, this result of reconciliation, perhaps is why Onesimus parted, he says. Again, look at that passive language there. Now hold on just a second. If we're honest and if we're reading this like real people, we see that we can't just deal with this in a passive way. We can't just sort of take the high road in a sense, because there's real division here. There's real injustice committed. There was proactive things that occurred on the part of Onesimus against Philemon. Onesimus committed a crime. There's nothing passive about that, Paul. He parted. He ran away. There's nothing speculative about it. He ran away because he was wrong. Why even talk about it in this way? That's real. But what we see Paul doing is he's bringing a good God into a sinful situation. Paul is bringing a good God, a good and reconciling God, into a sinful situation. Broken and sinful things have happened. Injustice has been committed. People have been hurt. It didn't have to be this way. But God's sovereign power can reconcile even the most broken and hostile of our divisions for His purposes, to bring unity and to make us family. Listen, to bring it into our context, our division is real. We talked about that when we were talking about in the first weekend and how we got here. Again, this isn't just a kumbaya moment. This isn't just bringing real two people together and just shaking hands. There's real injustice being committed. Real division and disunity that sprung from that. It exists and it's prevalent even today. This isn't just, can't we all get along? This isn't even just, hey, look what God did, even in spite of all the injustices. So let's just look the other way. This is deep. So often, I know I hear it quoted, the Genesis 50, where Joseph says, what you meant for evil, what Joseph's evil brothers meant for wickedness and evil, God meant for good. And we use that and we look at the past of slavery and injustice and things that have occurred in our country, and we try to apply that same thing in a very cliche kind of way. No, we need to grieve and lament the ways that division has been deep-seated in our society and the ways that's played out, not just out there, but even in the church. We need to lament and grieve deeply before we can even rejoice in the reality that, yeah, God can take something so broken and sinful, like the history of the things that we've seen in our country, and then start to really make some good things out of that for His purposes. This isn't cliche. There's been real pain and real hurt and real division. That should be grieved. But listen, brothers and sisters, whatever the side of the division that we're on in this racial disunity, we can know that God is good and that God is at work in it in ways that we may not understand, in ways that we may not be able to wrap our heads around at all times. He is at work in making wrongs right, in bringing divided peoples together in a way that we could never achieve on our own. It's not hollow, that's not surface, that's not cliche, that's not kumbaya, that's sovereignty. Sovereignty over the real, sinful, destructive, and wicked realities that exist in this world. And for God to make these two parties here in Philemon family, for God to make us family with the history that we have, that's an amazing thing. Look at the text. Paul says that all of this is possible here. And all of this is possible. It's possible all of this occurred for the purpose of Philemon receiving Onesimus back. Not as a slave, but as family, as a permanent, beloved brother. God is at work. And this is what you and I can believe as advocates. We're not working towards trying to achieve something on our own, because on our own, yeah, we are hopeless. We could never reconcile after the real differences and the disunity that we see around us. We can work towards it. We can try to make it better. But it takes the sovereign goodness and justice and mercy and power of God to reconcile us with our deep injustices and divisions, and to bring us together as family. That's a miracle. That's a transformative work of the power of our good and gracious God through the gospel. And that's at work in our moving towards reconciliation as advocates. That's why we can know that God will do what He said He will do and are engaging and running towards the tension. He will bring shalom. He will right wrongs. He will give us justice and mercy. They kiss at the cross. And we can experience true fellowship, even in the midst of our disagreements, even in the midst of our differences. We can have this under the banner of the gospel, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. Again, our divisions are real, and they're real messy at times. We see our differences. We see our differences all around us, sometimes even more than we see each other. But what God has accomplished for us in the gospel, in making us family, something that I'll talk a little bit more about next week. We see our differences, but then we see each other differently in the midst of our differences. And that's a transformed perspective that comes through the gospel. Christ living perfectly in our place when we lived imperfectly, his dying sacrificially on the cross in our place for our sin, for our disunity, for our injustice, for our division. He was crushed for it so that we might have acceptance with God, reconciliation with God forever, so that we might be brought into his family, people from every tribe and nation and tongue, every skin color, every ethnicity, but so that we could also have unity. The unity and the peace that we have with God, we can have that with each other. And we can see each other differently, even in the midst of our differences, even in the midst of our very real divisions that still exist in this world. And as a result of that, we don't have to walk away from each other. We don't have to reject each other. We don't have to fear of moving towards each other for being hurt or wounded. We know that God, invisibly and powerfully, is at work in these dynamics because he's committed himself to us, to being for us and with us in this work of reconciliation through the gospel forever. We are family. The church is not like a family, it is family. Do you see each other? Do you see the person on the other side of the division as that? That is what has been purchased for us, and that is real. Let me pray for us. Jesus, again, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us in the gospel. God, we thank you for sending your son to do what we couldn't do, to achieve what we could never achieve, reconciliation with you, and then breaking down the hostility, the wall of hostility, so that we could have reconciliation with each other. God, this work of reconciliation is messy, it's uncomfortable, it takes sacrifice, it's hard. But help us to move towards the tension because we have the hope that you have reconciled us with you. And so therefore you will reconcile us to each other. We have unity, not uniformity. And we can love one another. We can love our neighbors in very real, meaningful ways because of what you've done for us in Jesus. Help the gospel to be the foundation and the cornerstone of our hope in this pursuit of shalom and reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for tuning in this week. Pray that you've been encouraged by the good news about Jesus. Again, we've made the videos about the resources that you can continue to pursue and engage in this conversation. I hope that you're encouraged and that God will be with you this week. Grace and peace, and Lord willing, we'll see you next week for the close of our Advocate series. All right, we'll see you. Go in peace. Thanks.